57-53. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word together. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your Word, and we know there's things that we can take from your Word and we can apply them to our lives. And we think this morning about the treachery of Judas and the betrayal, and we realize that there are some things that we can even learn from that. So Lord, help us now to be attentive to your Word and to be receptive to what you have to teach us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus, as you know, by now, as we come to this part of Luke, he's on his way to the cross. He has been in the garden. He's been praying fervently. He has submitted to the Father's will, stating to the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." He has found his disciples that he brought with him to watch and pray. He's found them sleeping not once but twice. And he's given them appropriate rebukes. He knows what's coming. Judas is coming. Judas is not coming alone, but he's coming with a large company of people. They are not coming to dialogue with Jesus. They're not coming to worship Jesus. They're not coming to hold hands with him. They are coming to snatch him up, so to speak, and take him to the cross. His enemies have been working on this for a long time. They've been watching for just the right time and place, just the right moment, so that they could pull this off. Judas's betrayal of Christ opened up a door of opportunity for these people. And they think, we've got him now. Finally, we've got him. Judas, a former disciple, leads the way. He had been here before on probably a number of occasions with Jesus, and the other disciples had been with them, and they'd been there for prayer and rest, etc. These other disciples, they were true believers, and Judas was not. His heart had never been regenerated. He had never changed as a person on the inside. He walked with Jesus, had been involved in the ministry, and did the things the other disciples did. He saw the miraculous works of Christ, just like they did. But he was not moved. He was not changed. He was not converted. There came a point in Judas's life where he decided that something just had to be done about this Jesus situation. Jesus had not yet driven out the Romans. He wasn't setting up an immediate earthly kingdom. He wasn't making Israel great again. Loaves and fishes were not falling out of the heavens for people to partake of. Over time, he began to concoct a plan whereby Jesus could be betrayed and turned over to the appropriate authorities. And he knew the authorities hated him. And he finally got something figured out. In fact, he even got paid for it. Not very much, but he got something. Now, Judas's time had come, and being indwelt and possessed by Satan, he led a wicked mob to the place where he knew Jesus was probably praying. And you and I know what happened after that. We know the rest of the story. You know, life is filled with do's and don'ts, right? If you're a little kid, you're growing up, you hear, do this. If you're also here, don't do that. You hear it as adults as well. Maybe not quite as much, but you still hear it. There are do's. There are the things that we are supposed to do. And there are also don'ts. These are the things we're not supposed to do. So today, as we look at this passage, Luke 22, verses 47-53, this betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas, we're going to see four don'ts that we can glean from this account. Don't number one, the first don't. Don't follow the crowd. Don't follow the crowd. You ever hear that? Don't, just because the other children jump off the roof of the school building, are you going to do it too? We've probably all heard that, right? You all know what lemmings are. You know, one lemming goes over the cliff, the other lemmings go too. Well, Harvey went over the cliff, so let's go with him, you know? So the idea there is, don't follow the crowd. I don't really know if there's a lemming named Harvey. I just kind of made that up. Verse 47, when he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Judas to kiss him. So there's a crowd there. Jesus was still in the process of speaking with his disciples, and while he's in the midst of this, along comes Judas with a crowd of people. In Matthew 26, we see that this crowd came with swords. They came with clubs. They came with torches. And they were coming from the chief priests, the elders of the people, and they had what they called a Roman cohort, probably anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers, most likely 200, because you couldn't leave Israel entirely undefended during the holiday, because you know the Jews get pretty restive sometimes. So it's probably about 200 soldiers. And they're all part of this crowd. We see this in John chapter 18. They all came with the intention of arresting Jesus, something they wouldn't have dared to do or tried to do in the light of day, in front of the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people can get pretty restive, and they can get pretty rowdy. And a lot of the Jewish people thought that he was some kind of a prophet. Some of them thought he might be the Messiah. They weren't real sure on that, but right now, the crowd favor kind of ran with Jesus. And so if they tried to arrest him in front of the crowd, they might have a riot on their hands. And, you know, who wants a riot? They had weapons in case they encountered resistance. They had torches, in case they had to go looking for Christ in and among the olive trees, in case he took off. They were all firmly resolved to put an end to Jesus' ministry and to Jesus' life. He was too much of a threat. I mean, he went against everything they had ever been told. All the things they'd ever believed. He messed with their traditions. He was a threat to their traditions. And he was a threat to their preconceived notions of what a Messiah was like and what it was that the Messiah was supposed to be doing. Judas was the one who led the crowd. As one of the 12, he'd been with Jesus throughout his ministry. He was an insider. In fact, he was such an insider, they even let him carry the money bags. He was also a traitor. He made a deal with the enemy. He made a deal with Satan and with those who followed Satan to betray the Lord of glory. The deal was made, Matthew 26, and he was in the process of carrying it out. And of course, you had the chief priests, and you had the officers of the temple. You had troops, you had scribes, and you had elders. You had a whole bunch of people went there. This was a crowd unconcerned with whether or not their cause was just. Jesus had not committed any crime, not really. Yet they came anyway. If you asked them, well, what crime did he commit? They couldn't have told you. Well, we just got to go get him, because that's what they said. They were intent on killing Jesus, and this would make them murderers. They wanted him dead, so to kill him would make them a murderer. They were very fickle. They were like a bunch of dumb sheep. They were mindless. They pretty much did what everybody else did. It's like the lemmings. One goes over the cliff, everybody else, hey, we got to go too. So let's see what's over the cliff. They loved Jesus when he fed them. They loved him when he healed their sick. He loved them when he raised their dead. But they quickly and easily changed, and their minds changed at the urgings of their religious leaders. You got a few religious leaders screaming, crucify him. And next thing you know, everybody else is crucifying, as yelling the same thing. And you know, they're also cowards. They were scaredy cats. They came armed to the teeth to take on one man with a few disciples. They did not hesitate to lay hands on the King of Glory. They had no business touching him. They should have been on the ground begging for mercy. They should have known better, especially when they recall what happened, and you see this recorded in John 18, when they came to the garden, Jesus went to meet them, and he said, well, whom do you seek? And they said, well, we seek Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I am he. And what did they do? They all fell to the ground. They just collapsed. There was a momentary display of divine authority and divine power that was just overwhelming, and down they went. You would think at that point they would probably want to call a timeout, and let's talk about this before we actually try to take this guy in. But they didn't, obviously. This was not a being slain in the spirit experience, as some people would claim that it was, but rather a reaction to his powerful declaration as to who he really was. I am he. You've got that I am, that eternal, the eternal God. It would seem that there should have been enough going on to convince them that maybe they should rethink this. Maybe they should back off, but apparently it wasn't. And the crowd just kept coming. You know how a crowd is, right? Once they get rolling, they're kind of hard to stop. And we've all seen it. One of my friends once commented to me that if the crowd likes it, it's probably wrong. This is a guy named Dan. I've known Dan for years. He's a good friend of mine. I call him up sometimes and we talk about everything that's going on in the world, and you know, and he likes to get into the prophecy stuff, and so he's pretty excited about all that stuff. But and so we kind of go back and forth on it. So he's about 10 years older than I am, and I remember one time he said, remember one thing, if the crowd likes it, if the crowd believes it, they're probably wrong. Because truth is not found in the crowd. If the crowd all agrees to go in one direction, then they are probably going in the wrong direction. Don't follow the crowd, especially in spiritual matters. You know, if you look at some of these churches that have been thrown up, and you got people that are denying the validity of the Old Testament, you've got people out there believing all kinds of crazy things, and they have thousands of people coming to their church. You had a guy called the Cussing Pastor for a while out in Seattle that had a huge ministry. And, you know, he eventually lost his church. And you had another guy in Chicago that lost his ministry too, and another name that you would recognize. The crowd is usually wrong. The remnant is typically right, typically. And we can certainly see that here. My friend's comment has turned out to be right more often than not. So the first don't that we take from this is don't follow the crowd. I mean, the crowd was getting all fired up. They're going to go arrest Jesus. Well, the crowd was wrong. And so the crowd is wrong most of the time. So don't follow the crowd. Step back and look at what's really going on and try to figure it out. Second, don't. Don't walk away from Jesus. In other words, don't apostatize. Verse 48. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? In Matthew 26, Jesus had told the crowd, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. That was supposed to be the way that the crowd would recognize, okay, that's that guy over there as opposed to this guy over here. So he'd go up and give him this kiss on the cheek. Now, a lot of cultures, men kiss each other on the cheek, you know, and that's considered just a greeting. Like I would walk up to somebody and shake hands with them. Probably I'm not going to kiss him on the cheek. We don't do that really here in America. But, you know, it's in many other places, it is. It's done that way. And a kiss in that culture was supposed to be a sign of affection, an act of affection, an act of respect, an act of paying homage to someone. A kiss on the cheek typically occurred between people who were close in some way. And they were friends. In Judas's case, such a kiss was particularly perverse, as in reality, he had no such relationship with Jesus. I mean, for a time, he walked with Jesus, but in reality, he didn't love him. In reality, he didn't respect him. In this case, Judas simply used the kiss as an act of betrayal. I'll kiss this guy, and that's the guy you want to go get. Judas was a traitor. Judas has no excuse for his behavior. It would have been better, the Bible says, for Judas if he'd never been born. That's not a good sign. Some people say, well, Judas really wasn't that bad a guy. You know, he just was a little misled, and he got a little bit frustrated. You know, he really is an okay guy. Well, the Bible says it would have been better if he'd never been born. That's not a good sign in regards to where your eternal destiny is going to be. Luke chapter 22, verse 22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You know, it was Judas's fault, and he would pay for his sin, even though God chose to use that as a way to send Jesus to the cross. Woe to Judas, indeed the ultimate betrayer. He walked with Jesus for a while, but then left and went the way his wicked, unconverted heart would take him. Have you ever seen anybody that they come allegedly to Christ, and yes, they're fired up about Jesus, and they got saved, and they're going to do this, and they're going to do that, but then something comes into their life, or maybe over time they get caught up in looking at the world, you know, and being attracted to the things of the world, and then they walk away, and then they never come back. And you think, what happened? Well, the answer is that they chose to walk away, but part of that is because they were never really converted to begin with. You would like to believe that every single person that says they're a born-again Christian is actually a born-again Christian, but we know that there are false converts, and the Bible speaks of this, and Judas was a false convert. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. You get all that? That's in 1 John 2:19 if you want to look it up. Basically, John was talking about people there that were Gnostics or Doceticists, and they denied the reality of Christ's incarnation. And eventually, these people, they would be in the church trying to infiltrate it, but then eventually they would leave. They'd show their true colors, and they would walk away from the Lord. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What is that talking about? That's talking about one of the doctrines of grace, perseverance of the saints. If you're truly a Christian, you're going to persevere to the end. Now, you may have your ups and downs, and I'm not talking about sinless perfection. That doesn't happen this side of heaven. But at the end of it all, you're going to stand true to Christ, even if you fall into sin. Even if something really bad happens or you do something bad, there will be a time when you'll repent of that and you'll come back. A non-believer won't repent, but a true believer will. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Judas went out. He did not endure. He did not persevere. Again, Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name. And he's talking here to the disciples. But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. You know, hatred will be expressed against Christians. We don't have as much of that in this country as we have in other countries. That may be changing. Who knows? But we have to endure that because at the end of the day, we belong to Christ. By the same token, the one who does not endure to the end will not be saved. And obviously, Judas did not persevere to the end. Turn with me to in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's a passage right there that talks about the necessity of persevering in the faith. If you're a Christian, you must persevere. That demonstrates the reality of your salvation. You don't persevere in order to keep yourself saved. You persevere as a fruit of the salvation that you already have. J.C. Ryle says this, we should learn, for one thing, from these verses, that the worst and most wicked acts may be done under a show of love to Christ. We read that when Judas brought the enemies of Christ to take him, he betrayed him with a kiss. He made a pretense of affection and respect at the very moment when he was about to deliver his master into the hands of his deadliest enemies. Conduct like this, unhappily, is not without its parallels. The pages of history record many an instance of enormous wickedness wrought out and perfected under the guise of religion. The name of God has too often been pressed into the service of persecution, treachery, and crime. When Jezebel would have Naboth killed, he ordered a fast to be proclaimed and false witnesses to accuse him of blaspheming God and the king. When Count Montefort led a crusade against the Albigenses, he ordered them to be murdered and pillaged as an act of service to Christ's church. When the Spanish Inquisition tortured and burned suspected heretics, they justified their abominable dealings by a profession of zeal for God's truth. The false apostle Judas Iscariot has never wanted successors and imitators. There has always been men ready to betray Christ with a kiss and willing to deliver the gospel to its enemies under a show of respect. Conduct like this, we need not doubt, is utterly abominable in the sight of God. To injure the cause of religion under any circumstances is a great sin, but to injure it while we pretend to show kindness is the blackest of crimes. To betray Christ at any time is the very height of wickedness, but betray him with a kiss proves a man to have become a very child of hell. That's J.C. Ryle. Puts it rather strongly. So what's the point? Don't betray Christ. Don't walk away from Christ. Persevere in the faith. Show yourself to be a child of God by hanging in there. Don't follow the crowd, number one. Number two, don't walk away from Jesus. Number three, don't get caught up in the fight. Or don't get caught up in the wrong fight. Don't get caught up in the wrong fight. Number three, verses 49 to 51. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and he healed him. As Jesus and his disciples were approached by Judas and the crowd, Jesus had given this crowd a display of divine power. John 18, the entire group fell to the ground when Jesus said, "I am he." Bam! Down they all went. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You would think that they might have learned something from that, but apparently they didn't. They proceeded with arresting Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus had said, "Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." Perhaps that is what has prompted the disciples to ask the question, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And you know who it was that asked that, right? It was probably Peter, verse 49. In verse 50, we see a disciple striking the high priest's slave's ear off with a sword. And he was probably actually trying for his head, but he missed, which is probably a good thing. In John, we learn that Peter was the swordsman and that the slave's name was Malchus. Luke is the only gospel which records the healing. It's interesting, Luke being a doctor would record that Jesus healed this guy's ear. Instead of praising Peter, Christ rebukes him. "Stop," verse 51, "no more of this." He then touched his ear and healed him. Now you would think maybe that would have kind of woken a few people up. Not only does he say, "I am he," and everybody falls down, but then when they get back up and decide to arrest him anyway, somebody strikes off somebody's ear, and then Christ comes over and heals the guy's ear. This was a slave of one of the people that were persecuting him. This was an enemy. He went over and healed the guy, healed an enemy. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is basically saying, I didn't come necessarily, ultimately, to have an earthly kingdom, although I do believe there will be an earthly kingdom for a period of time, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. Christ's kingdom, and ultimately the kingdom which we will be part of, is not of this world. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. This world, ultimately, is not our home. Christ did not come to fix this world, but to deliver a gospel which would take Christians out of it. You know, we're to be taken out of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of it. We don't belong to the world system. Even though we physically live here in St. Clair, Marine City, Marysville, etc., wherever else people will live, we're not spiritually inhabitants of this world. The world is not going to be fixed, okay? This is a disposable planet, as John MacArthur has put it. Doesn't mean we abuse it and abuse its resources. We treat the resources appropriately and with respect, and we use them intelligently. But the world itself is not going to be fixed. All these people that are running around trying to save Mother Earth are just wasting their time. It's not going to be saved. Rather, the world is going to be judged. And it's going to be judged by God. And we're going through the book of Revelation in one of our Sunday school classes. And we're in seal number 6 and talking about some of the things that talking about people being killed for their faith, most likely referring to a tribulation period time, and talk about some of the other things that are going to be happening to the world. And we see some of these things going on now, but it's going to get much worse in the years ahead. Peter's attempt at armed resistance was foolish. It was inappropriate. It was wrong. Because Christ going to the cross was part of God's plan. Remember, Peter was also had to be rebuked once by Christ when he said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking of God's things. You're thinking of your own things." Because Peter took him aside and said, "Look, all these things that you're talking about, being killed and raising again, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. No, it can't happen." And you look at Peter and you realize that Peter was a really passionate guy and he loved Jesus. But he did a lot of dumb things. And, you know, sometimes his emotions caught up with him. So he took this guy's ear off. Christ heals the guy's ear. And then he continued on with the arrest. This was part of what was supposed to happen. Christ going to the cross was part of the plan. Remember Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. This was supposed to take place. And we can understand Peter's emotional response, as I said, to what was happening. Perhaps we've had some emotional responses to what is going on in our own world. Have you ever looked at the world and you see just wickedness and, you know, babies being killed before they leave the womb, and you hear about girls being kidnapped and taken places and used as for sex trafficking? I had a couple girls like that in my office, and they described to me what happened to them. This is happening a lot. The sex crimes that go on in this country are absolutely mind-boggling. We kind of have our own little world, and maybe we don't deal that much with some of it. You know, I deal a little bit with it, a little bit, because of the other job that I have, but we would be appalled if we knew what goes on behind the scenes. And it's not really so much behind the scenes anymore, because nobody cares. They just do what they want. So they'll tell you about it right up front. So we can understand having an emotional response to what we see going on in the world around us, including our country. We look at some of these wicked people that are supposed to be our leaders, and they say, "No, we're not going to allow you to seal off the border so we don't have we have mobs of people coming in basically trying to take over our country. We're not going to let you do that because we don't like you." And they say this to the president. And you look at that, and that really irritates us. And we sometimes feel like, man, I wish I could just, like, join the militia or something, or take up arms or something. And, you know, I understand why people feel that way. But we have to ask ourselves, do we have biblical grounds for such? If our home, our loved ones, our nation is attacked, certainly there is justification for self-defense. If our nation erupts into civil war, we'll probably be forced to decide which side we're going to have to take. But we must remember Romans chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And we do have to submit to the authority, even if the authority is wicked, up to a point. Now, there's times when they will try to get us to do things that are non-biblical, that violate Scripture. When they tell us to violate Scripture, I think at that point we're free to say, no, we're not going to do that. But if we do that, let's accept the fact there may be some consequences. We might end up in a FEMA camp or something. Matthew 26, 52, all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. We have to realize that if we're a combatant And if we live by the sword, we're eventually going to perish the same way. Also, Philippians 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, even though we may be Americans, as far as the physical world is concerned, as far as this world is concerned, but ultimately our real citizenship, if you're a Christian, is in heaven. And that's who we belong to. And so there's a struggle at times as Christians to try to understand what God would have us to do in response to the things that we see going on. And the first instinct is want to fight. You know, I don't know how you feel, but sometimes you just want to go in there and fight some people. But you have to ask yourself, am I supposed to really be doing that? Our goal as American Christians is not to spread a thin veneer of Christian morality over the moral swamp that is our country. And our country is a moral swamp, even though on the surface with us, we kind of live fairly decent lives, I think, and you know, we don't maybe see it quite as close up as what other people would. We exist to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We're not here to sit soaking sour. You know, we're here to actually do something and share the gospel. Now, we establish relationships with other people. I don't like this idea. I'm going to tell you how I feel about this, and maybe you won't agree with me. I don't like this going door to door and knocking on people's houses. Because the first thing they think is, uh-oh, the Jehovah's Witnesses are here. And those poor people, I know they're doing what they think is right, but they don't always get well received. What I would think the best way to do that is to establish a rapport with people. Be a good person. Be someone who is genuinely interested in other human beings and genuinely cares about them and prays for an opportunity to interact with them, and that's when we have our chance. Because they may look at you and say, you're kind of different than some of these other people. I said, well, yeah, I might be. And then you have the chance to tell them why. So that's what we exist to do. There'll always be a positive benefit to the culture at large when the gospel is preached. Every great awakening we've had, there's always been some really positive things that have happened in the culture, even though there was not a definite plan, well, we're going to go out and change the culture, you know. But the culture changed because people got saved. You know, you hear about bars shutting down, not because a bunch of people with torches and Bibles ran around the street saying, we got to shut down all the bars, but because so many people got saved, they stopped going to the bars. All these people that used to go to bars now went to churches. And so the bars just shut down because there wasn't any business for them. That's the right way to do it. There's certainly nothing wrong with taking a stand on moral issues. You know, I've preached against abortion. I've preached against a number of things. Nothing wrong with having an opinion on these issues. Nothing wrong with being part of the political process. And sometimes we have to swallow hard as Christians and say, well, I don't know if I like any of them, really. But which one's the lesser of two evils? So maybe we have to do that. To vote for people to some degree hold our political, moral, social views. They may hold some of them, but they may not hold some of the other ones. And we have to say, well, I'm going to have to live with that. What we are not supposed to do is advance the cause of Christ with violence. You know, and I read about that there's militias that are prepared to take Washington by force. I don't know if that's really true or not. You know, you wonder, man, I'd kind of like to do that, you know, not that I could, but there's a part of me says, I don't really think that's what the Bible tells me I'm supposed to do. So we have to look at these things and see what where we feel God wants us to fit in. So we look at the world around us and we see all kinds of evil. We have political leaders, who embrace immorality. They embrace the killing of babies. They don't want to see our country and our way of life defended. And we read about leaders in government, business, the movie industry, participating in rape, sex trafficking, pedophilia, the occult, and we get mad. Do you ever get mad? Do you ever turn on Fox News and listen to this long stuff that's going on? And after a while, you start to feel angry, and you just want to do something. And sometimes there's not a lot we can do. We feel the urge to take matters in our own hands. If we could. Rather than drawing the sword, we must pray for these people, share the truth, and seek to live like the transformed people we say that we are. We are supposed to live like Christians. That doesn't mean we walk around with our pious little hands folded and da 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 da. No, it means we deal with people intelligently and lovingly, but sometimes firmly, and we stand for the truth. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3, 1 to 8. So this is reminding us how we're to live in a fallen world. You know, John MacArthur has a couple things out, and I'm thinking maybe for the evening service in a little bit, I might play him, because he does a really good job. I can't do what he does, but I can learn from him, and so I may play these. It talks about living like a Christian in a pagan world. That may not be the exact title, but it's pretty close. And so I've listened to this before, and I don't know what I did with them, so I may have to get more, but they're really, really good. And it helps settle you down. Whenever you feel like buying an AK-47 and going to the range, you say, okay, maybe I better listen to this first and see if this is really what I'm supposed to do. By the way, you can buy AK-47s online, just so you know. There's guys up in Wolverine that were purchasing some. They showed them to me. So remember, the Wolverines were where the militia guys were at. In fact, I got my first shotgun from a guy that was running that militia church up there. He gave me a preacher's discount. So I haven't actually shot anything with a shotgun, but it's sitting in my gun cabinet. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We're supposed to do this with people who really aren't Christians. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. We should be the nicest people that all the people around us should know. And sometimes, you know, let's be honest, we're really not. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So talking there about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal in nature. We have prayer, we have sharing the gospel, we have a number of other things, and so we have to be careful not to get involved in fighting the wrong battles. The goal is not to save America. I don't know if America is going to be made great again. I really don't. I mean, I guess as a part of me as American, I would like to see that, because I still think we're probably the best place in the world to live. We at least one of the best ones. And, you know, I do think that we've done some good things, but we've also done some bad things as a country. We can all look at that and say, yeah, we have. And I don't know what's going to happen to our country. I hope we can save it. Maybe Trump's going to be able to do it. Maybe not. But the point is saving America is not the ultimate goal of American Christians. So we don't follow the crowd, number one. We don't walk away from Jesus, number two. Number three, we don't get caught up in the wrong fight. We have to ask, what battles are we really supposed to be fighting? You know, and the battle is to share the gospel with as many people as we can. But even if America was saved somehow, and we had another 200 glorious years, and we were the preeminent nation on earth, and we did all these special things, all those people, if they haven't come to Christ, are still going to hell anyway. So there is a sense in which it doesn't matter which nation is number one or number two, or who's running what. It matters if people are getting saved, because eternity is a lot longer than the life that we live in right now here in the flesh. Finally, number four, don't worry about the ultimate outcome. Don't worry about the ultimate outcome. Going back to Luke chapter 22, verses 52 to 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers in the temples and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." So if Christ was such a dangerous threat that swords and clubs had to be used to bring him in, how come he didn't get arrested earlier? If he was so dangerous that you had to send maybe 200 troops and everybody's armed to the nines and they're already with torches and clubs and swords and weapons, they're going to arrest Jesus. If he's so dangerous, why didn't they arrest him earlier? Well, he knew the answer. They were afraid of the people. The people said, "You touch him and we're going to riot." He wasn't a violent man. He wasn't a robber. They could have arrested him in the temple, but they didn't. Now at night with no crowds, no one to see them, no one to stop them, they made their move, which raises questions about the legitimacy of their move. Verse 53, Christ acknowledged it for the moment, this hour, this time where the power of darkness held sway was theirs. Okay, right now this time is yours. You got it. You got me. I'm going. The enemies of Jesus, the ungodly, the wicked, appeared to have won. They seemed to have won the battle. It looked like the powers of darkness would prevail. But such a state of events was only temporary. They appeared to have won, but they did not. We look at our own time period. We look at our own world, and it seems like the bad guys are winning. Do you ever get the feel, why are these bad guys winning? I don't understand that. People get very upset about that, but they're not really winning. In fact, the psalmist went into the temple and he realized that God was in charge. And ultimately, the bad guys aren't going to win. Such short-lived victory is only an illusion. Christ would die on the cross so believers would experience victory. They would experience victory over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. And frankly, over death itself. The cross was God's plan to redeem fallen people. The Savior drank the cup he prayed about in the garden. Remember when he prayed that? The Lord, Father, if this cup could be taken from me, yet not my will but thine. He drank the cup. The cup was just a way of describing the wrath that he would face, the crucifixion and all that went with it. He drank that cup so we could be saved. He would die, but he would be raised again. Now you and I may experience trials and tribulations in our own lives related to our being Christians. But these will be minor in comparison to the glory and the joy that awaits us. Now I don't know how you feel, but I like it when things go really well. I like it when I'm comfortable. I like it when, I'm getting my own way. But sometimes in life it doesn't happen that way. Sometimes things don't go our way. Sometimes we have problems. Sometimes we have issues. People disappoint us. We disappoint ourselves. The list could go on and on. But no matter what happens to us in the here and now, whatever trials, whatever tribulations, they're minor in comparison to the glory that awaits us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this will be the last verse I have you look up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Some of you will relate to this, I know. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, is anybody's outer man decaying? We've talked about prayer requests this morning and are all about the decaying of the outer man. Our body's falling apart, We've got this problem and that problem. We're going here, we're going there. We're taking these meds, we're having this procedure. Nothing wrong with any of that. At least we live in a place where you can do some of that, but the outer man is decaying, and we all can relate to that. Everybody says amen, I'm sure. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. All this bad stuff that's happening is really pretty light, and it's only momentary. But it feels like forever, I know, but it's light and it's momentary. and it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't that a good verse? Maybe like put that in the bathroom mirror or something, and that way you have something else to look at besides you first thing in the morning. And it's a good verse. We need to look at that verse and say, yeah, that's really true. It's in the Bible, so it's got to be true. And we can worry less about what's happening here and now and think about how all these things are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Darkness wins only for a moment. The bad guys only win for a little while. But the ultimate outcome is not in doubt. God's got it all under control. Things are not falling apart, but they're falling into place. Christ wins. Heaven is our home. So don't worry, be happy. Actually, don't be happy, be joyful. Happiness is based on circumstances. So be joyful. Say, Lord, change my heart so I'm not so upset and down, depressed and agitated. Just read the Bible and relax. Do what you have to do to take care of business, and one day we'll stand before Him. And if you got people you can talk to about the Lord, go do it. And if they don't like it, well, you know, don't worry about it. You know, God may use what you said now down the road, especially if they're in the tribulation. So, four don'ts from the betrayal of Christ by Judas. Don't follow the crowd. Don't walk away from Jesus. Don't get caught up in the wrong fight. And finally, don't worry about the ultimate outcome, because it's already under control. And for those of us that are Christians, that's all good. There is a final outcome that's going to be very good for every believer. But if you're here today, and I may be preaching to the choir for all I know, but if you're here today and you're not saved, these are some things you have to consider. What would stop you from coming to Christ right now in the quiet and privacy of your own heart, where you say, Lord, I repent. I'm a sinner. Please save me. I need to be saved. I don't want to face eternal wrath. I want to deal with eternal glory. Maybe that's something you could do even today in the quiet and privacy of your own heart. And you know the people here. If there's any of us here that can help you, just come talk to us. We're on your side. There was a day in our own lives where we didn't believe this stuff either. And we had lots of people helping us. So don't be afraid to ask for help. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word and to think about these things that are contained therein. And Lord, we recognize that we live in days of darkness and despair. And even though, you know, we're not being dragged off somewhere, or, you know, the economy hasn't totally collapsed yet, and we aren't being invaded by a superior military force or anything like that, we look around us and things are not good. And Lord, we would just pray that we could maybe do some good on our own while we're here. Help us, Father, to be sure that we're really of the faith. And if we are, we thank you for that, because that you are